you're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Good morning. We'll be in Acts 10, verses 34 through 48. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 919, so go ahead and open there. There's a hardback black Bible near you. Grab one of those if you want to follow along. My name's Jeremy Adelman, and I want to say welcome. I'm the senior pastor here, and I'm glad that you've joined us this morning. Thank you for being here with us. If you're a guest with us in particular, I want to say welcome. We recognize even sometimes the challenge it is to step across the threshold of a new church and walk in and gather with a community of people whom you have not met before. And so we want to say welcome. We're glad that you're here. It's our hope that it's been a good experience so far, that we've been hospitable and good hosts, and we're glad that you've joined us. I'd love to meet you afterward if we get a chance. A couple things to know about us. One is we don't claim to be a perfect church. We don't make that claim upon ourselves. We don't make that claim upon you as a person. We recognize that that's not possible. But what's really important to us is that we love Jesus here. Jesus, who was and remains perfect and through whom lives can be renewed. And so it is our hope for you as you are with us for any length of time that your life would be renewed in him. Whether you've been walking with him for several years or whether you are just exploring faith, it's our hope that you will befriend Jesus and that you will grow in your love and your appreciation for him. We help one another to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to be sent by Jesus into all of life. And so we invite you into that with us this morning. So Acts chapter 10 is where we're going to be. Hopefully you found that in your Bible. One of the things to note about this, we're going to pick up in the middle of a story. Peter has gone to visit with Cornelius and Cornelius' household, and Peter's about to tell them about the message that God has given him. He's shown up, he asked Cornelius, why'd you call for me? Cornelius says, well, I had a vision, and so I was told that I should send some people to bring you to me here at Caesarea, and so Peter has arrived. Cornelius has kind of asked, well, what is it that you have to say to us? What's the Lord told you? What does he want you to say to us? And so Peter's about to tell them what that is. And so we'll pick up there, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. It says this, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your word. We thank you for the gift that your word is to us, your people. We thank you that by your Spirit, you teach us about who you are and what you're doing in the world through your word, that through by your Spirit, you help us to understand the way you're working in the world, what you want to have happen in the world. Here we see you show no partiality. There are not some who can come or can't come, but God, you invite people to come, regardless of race or ethnicity or income or gender or social class. You invite people to come through Jesus. God, would that message be embedded in our hearts this morning? I pray that, that the truth of that would not just become average to us or everyday or just simple, but that it would be so profound to us that you invite all people to come through Jesus. I pray that we would preach that message faithfully with confidence that you can come. And Lord, I pray even now by your Spirit that people would come, that you by your Spirit would open eyes to see the love that you have through the gospel, the way that you are inviting people to come to you. God, would you help us to see you this morning? Would you make much of yourself? Would we see you clearly by your Spirit? And Father, now I ask, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the most valuable diamond in the world is the Koh-i-Noor diamond, which is currently in the possession of the royal family in England. It's part of the royal stones, and it sits within Queen Elizabeth's crown. Now, this diamond was found centuries ago in India, and over the course of time, it has passed through several different hands, and many people dispute who actually should be in possession of the diamond today. It is considered widely to be the most valuable diamond in the world. And in fact, they can't even give it a value because it's never actually been sold in the open market. But some would say it's probably worth over $500 million. And there are several other diamonds that are worth a lot and a lot and a lot of money, more money than probably any of us could afford. But in contrast to that, contrast to these more naturally discovered diamonds, there's also become this practice in recent years of lab-grown diamonds, synthetic diamonds. And the practice is regarded by many as being more ethical, more equitable, more economical for those involved. And while it might be all those things, a lab-grown diamond is likely not to be among the kind of the top list of valuable stones in the world. And I think sometimes we treat our pursuit of meaning and truth more like creating diamonds in a lab than we do like finding precious stones, discovering stones somewhere in the world. And what I mean by that is that often we treat the pursuit of meaning and truth as something that we are creating, but in fact it is far more of a process of discovery than it is a process of creation. We do not create meaning and truth. We discover the meaning and truth that God has already declared to be true. And in our passage, this is what's happening to Peter. It feels like Peter is just kind of catching up with God. Peter is largely responding to God's initiative throughout our passage. God is at work ahead of Peter. And Peter is just coming to see what God has already been doing ahead of time. And as we approach the text, we're going to do so at kind of two levels. One, we're going to come to a greater understanding about the way that God is saving the world. In particular, which is what we see in particular, the message of the passage, that he shows no partiality between those who can come and those who cannot come to life-saving faith in Jesus. But there's this kind of other thing going on, and that we're going to see that the way of finding meaning and truth and even our mission in the world is really more of a process of discovery, not creation. We're not creating meaning and truth. We're coming to understand what God has declared about the world and what God is doing in the world. And my hope this morning is that we will all shift our posture toward God. Rather than always asking God to join us in our pursuits and our plans, we want to ask God how we can join his. God, what are you up to in the world, and how can we join you in that? Often our prayers to God are asking him to help us with the things that we are doing, which I think, to be clear, is a prayer that we can pray. We're even encouraged to petition God at times throughout the scriptures. But rather than simply ask God to come and participate in what we are doing, what if our posture shifted to ask God what he's doing and how we can participate in that mission? Asking God how he is at work in the world and how we can join him in that work, because he is at work. He is working ahead of us, and we want to be sensitive by his Spirit to see what he's doing. How can we join in? Lord, would you give us eyes to see what it is that you're doing in the world and how we can join you in that work? This is the prayer we want to pray. And so our outline this morning, as we see this unfolding, first we'll see that God is working ahead of Peter, and this is true for us as well. God is working ahead of Peter, and he's working on ahead of us. God is also working in Peter, And then third, God is working through Peter. God is working ahead of Peter. God is working in Peter. God is working through Peter in our passage. So first, God is working ahead of Peter. In the book of Acts, we haven't heard about Peter for a while before we kind of see him come on the scene at the end of chapter 9. And the entire time, really, here throughout these passages we've been reading in the last few weeks, Peter is the central human character, but it always seems that he's being led about by someone or something other than himself. He's responding that someone is God. He's at work ahead of Peter. He's at work ahead of you here as well. He's at work ahead of me. We want to have eyes to see it, to see God's hand as it is evident in the ways that he is behind the unfolding of our life. We want to ask God to give us eyes to see. One of the things we see here in Peter is that God was working ahead of Peter to bring about redemption to all people through Jesus. As we begin to read about Peter here, he's left Jerusalem. He's gone to this little town of Lydda because there are saints there. The church has begun to gather there, and so he goes to see them. And I can't help but think back to the dispersion of the church as a result of the persecution that came in Jerusalem. Peter's going to see these saints who have dispersed from Jerusalem. And then when he's there in Lydda, there's this invitation from Tabitha's friends. So Peter ends up in Joppa, where God uses Peter to bring Tabitha back to life. And now he's in Joppa. God has Peter right where he wants him. He's just down the coast from Caesarea. And so through this vision, God instructs Cornelius to send for Peter. And then Peter himself receives a vision that he should go with them. Gives him specific instructions to accompany this group of people who have come from Cornelius. And if not for God working ahead of Peter, Cornelius would not likely have sent for Peter, and Peter would not likely have gone up the coast to Caesarea to meet this Gentile soldier. God is at work ahead of us. By dispersing the church here, we see with Peter, so Peter would go to Lydda, and then Tabitha's friends come to Lydda, so he'll go to Joppa, and then Cornelius's kind of cohort comes down to Joppa, so he'll go up to Caesarea. Then when you look back through these last several chapters and how Peter ended up in the house of Cornelius, we cannot help but see God's hand working ahead of Peter all the time to bring this about. And Peter, he is faithful and obedient in his response, but God is the initiator. God is at work ahead of Peter to bring redemption to all people through Jesus. And we see that Peter is really kind of finally catching up to God's work of redemption. Twice in our passage, we see Peter come to this understanding. It's almost as if he's saying, oh, this is what God is up to. I guess I better get on board. This is what he's doing. I should join in to what he's doing. Peter's not creating the work. He's discovering the work that God is already doing. In verse 34, Peter says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Another translation that I read says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Or a third translation says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. This is language of discovery, of coming to see and understand something. God is doing this work. How can Peter resist what God is doing? And after Peter shares about this good news of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and falls on Cornelius and his house. There's clear evidence that not only do they now know the gospel, but they've truly embraced it. Somewhere in Peter's telling of the gospel, Cornelius and his household, they've come to believe the message of the gospel, and God's Spirit comes upon them. In the same manner that God's Spirit fell on the initial disciples in Acts 2, and in the same manner that God's Spirit fell upon the Samaritans in Acts 8. And what does Peter say in verse 47? Once again, he's coming to see what God is doing. Peter is acknowledging what he sees and decides to join God in the work that he's already doing. Verse 47, Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? If God is at work saving these people, then who can withhold baptism? If this is what God is up to, then Peter has decided that he is going to get with the program. He's going to join God in his work. God is at work through Peter to rescue Cornelius. And we so often talk really in just merely human terms, right? I go there, he goes there, she does this, I do that, as if we are the ones who are doing the searching always. We're the ones who are always doing the initiating rather than God working and leading. Now, we want to respond. But C.S. Lewis has this great quote where he compares this often limited view like a mouse searching for a cat. C.S. Lewis says, agnostics talk cheerfully about man's search for God, but they might as well talk about the mouse's search for a cat. To suggest that humans are the ones who are always initiating and doing the searching is to misunderstand the relationship between us and God. We do not lead and search any more than a mouse does for a cat. But God leads, God searches, God initiates. And we have the wonderful opportunity to join him in that work when we come to see what it is that he's up to. And so we ask, God, would you give us eyes to see what you're doing? If you're at work ahead of us, would you help us to see it so that we can participate? We want to shift our mentality. We are not the ones who are initiating. God is. And rather than always wondering why God isn't more interested in what I am doing, maybe we should just ask God, what are you doing? Help us see that work. Ask God's Spirit to awaken your eyes to see what he's up to. And this requires prayerful wisdom that is discerned through God's Spirit teaching you through God's Word in community with God's people. I'll say that again. This requires prayerful wisdom that is discerned through God's Spirit teaching you through God's Word in community with God's people. We're not just finding it anywhere and everywhere. It's not just on a whim. God is teaching us by his Spirit as we prayerfully discern what he's saying in his Word in community with God's people. Now, one of the most distinct seasons for this posture in mine and Megan's life and our marriage is when we were moving down to the Twin Cities from Fargo. I had been working at North Dakota State University in higher education. Megan was finishing her doctoral program. We had a lot of questions. What was next? She was about to graduate, and we're intending to move. What's next? We had all these questions. Was I going to start school? Was I not? Where are we going to move? Where are we going to work? Are we going to have kids? What are we going to do? We had all these questions. I think it's in these moments when we feel like we have the least amount of control or clarity that God has us right where he wants us. Peter, he didn't have much control. He was just going where God led him, and he was right where God wanted him. He couldn't have been in a better place. Well, Megan and I, we had a lot of questions, so we prayed a lot. It was one of those prayerful seasons of our marriage. We would sit up each night just praying, asking God, what is it that you have for us in these different areas of life? And we asked God for wisdom. One of them was where I would work, and so even in that, we see God's hand behind it. Because of my experience in higher ed, I had applied for some higher education jobs, and I was a finalist for a position here at a school in the Twin Cities. I was down here for some interviews, and I was driving back to North Dakota after my interviews, and I just felt burdened. I did not know if it was the job that God had for me, whether it was going to be the right fit. So I remember pulling over at a rest stop, unsure if it was the right job, just praying, asking God for wisdom. Well, I didn't get the job, so that made it pretty clear. It wasn't the job for me. They offered it to someone else, and I was initially disappointed, but also relieved that I didn't have to wonder if I should take it or not. Well, 2 months later, they called me and offered me a different position, a very similar one. But in the meantime, I had applied for a different job at Bethel University, which I ended up getting, which then enabled me to have a significant reduction in our tuition. It enabled me to have a full-time job so that we could start a family. And if you follow the dominoes of my life all the way through, it is a significant portion of why I am here and not somewhere else. Relationships that I developed helped me end up here, and we could talk through all those dominoes, but as you look back, you'll see the way that God's hand continues to work and to move, even when we at times might feel confused. When we look back on that season, it was clear that God was at work ahead of us. Megan and I, we were just responding to what God was doing, and it's clear that it is far more of a process of discovering his desires than creating our own. We can see this in our own lives when we look back at times, at the progression of events. We see it here with Peter and Cornelius. But what about when we're in the midst of the unknown? It can be easy to look back and say, thank you, God, for the way that you led. But what about when we're in the middle of the unknown, when we feel like we're in the midst of the trial, we're in the midst of the confusion? This is where I think the example of God working ahead of us can shift our posture in those moments. When we believe that meaning and truth and understanding are something that we discover more than something that we create, that means that we can and must trust God is working ahead of us, even when we cannot see. Even when we cannot see. If you are 5 years into a job, after 4 years at a university to earn the degree, and you find yourself wondering, is this where I'm supposed to be? Maybe, maybe not. What do I do with the unknown? What do I do when I'm unsure? What about when you work so hard to get your house ready to list and then you wait day after day after day without an offer? What do you do? when you're unsure, when you don't know? What about when you've believed that God has called you into missions work, but you're having a hard time raising the financial support that you need to do it? What do you do when you're all of a sudden less sure that you're where God wants you? Trusting that God is working ahead of you doesn't necessarily give you the answers. I'm not going to give you the answers to the question this morning. But discovering what God has in store, it is still hard work. It requires much prayerful wisdom that is discerned through God's Spirit, teaching you through God's Word in community with God's people. This is how we come about this. Trusting God when you're unsure of what He is doing doesn't make it less complicated, but it can shift the posture of our heart. And if you are in the midst of that now, in the midst of change, in the midst of uncertainty, trust that God is working ahead of you, even if you have not yet discovered how. Because God is working ahead of you. And He's not just working ahead of you, He's working in you. In the midst of those seasons, He isn't just going to work out the plans, but He's also going to work in your heart to draw you to Him and to His mission. And so we see that God is working in Peter. He's working ahead of Peter and He's working in Peter. Peter is not just discovering the work that God is doing ahead of him, but he's actually coming to understand God's love in a new way. He's coming to understand the mission of the gospel in a new way. In verse 34, Peter begins, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." This is a statement primarily about who can come, more than it is necessarily about how we come. Who can come? Anyone, Peter's discovering. God shows no partiality. The statement, "but in every nation," that means that there is no one who is excluded simply because they are part of a particular nation or people group or not. Peter goes on to add some of these distinguishing characteristics, fearing God and doing what is right. And these are not necessarily a statement about salvation, but a statement about invitation, the posture of a person who comes. Our coming to God is far more about our posture to Him than it is about where we have come from. From this statement, Peter, he moves quickly into telling them about the good news about Jesus and the gospel message about Jesus who had come to die for them so that they can be saved, so that they can actually come. What we see here is that God invites anyone to come as they are, regardless of their ethnic background or their race, their income, their education, their gender, their political persuasion, or family background. Up to this point, Peter would have assumed that in order for a Gentile to receive salvation through Jesus, they would have needed to become a Jew first. Then they could trust in Jesus. But Peter is discovering that God shows no partiality. A God-fearing and honorable Gentile is invited to trust in Jesus for salvation just as much as a God-fearing and honorable Jew. God does not show partiality in who is invited to come. God is working in Peter to give him a more full understanding of this gospel. And what we see happen is actually that Peter's own presentation of the gospel, of God's love, it is changing in the way that he actually articulates it here in this passage. As a result of Peter's understanding of God's work more fully, he changes his own presentation of the gospel. He begins here in this passage. "The word that he sent to Israel," referring to God, the word did come to Israel first. God's people were meant to be a conduit of that message, going out to the nations. The good news was sent to Israel, telling peace through Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 37 to say, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea." We must assume that a family, a household, and friends of a Roman soldier would have heard about someone as significant as Jesus and what he had done. Jesus was disrupting Roman and Jewish order. Any Roman soldier would have at least heard about Jesus. And so Peter, he makes a reference to whatever prior knowledge that they may have had. He fills in the details of what God was up to in language that they would have understood. God has anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed. Peter says, "We were witnesses of all that he did." Peter was there. He's saying, I saw this happen. Cornelius, if you're wondering about this record, if it's true, I was there. I saw it. But Jesus was put to death, Peter goes on. And God raised him from the dead, and he appeared to many. And we have been commanded to preach the good news and to testify that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, Peter goes on, and that anyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. In Peter's previous presentations of the gospel, he quoted from the Old Testament extensively. Throughout Acts, anyone who presented the gospel quoted from the Old Testament, whether it was Peter in Acts 2, whether it was Stephen before he is stoned, there's this constant quotation from the Old Testament reminding the Jewish people who are hearing this gospel for the first time all that God has done up to this point. In this passage, Peter does not quote from the Old Testament. He's now speaking to a Gentile Roman soldier. And while he makes some allusions to some Old Testament passages, he never quotes from it directly. As Peter is coming to see that God is inviting Gentiles to come to him through faith in Jesus, Peter changes the way that he shares the good news so that it can be understood by them. He isn't trying to make it more attractive. He's just trying to make it more accessible. Our job is to make the gospel accessible to those around us. It's not our job to make it more attractive. It is plenty attractive on its own, but we want to make it so that it can be understood. And so Peter presents the gospel and then invites them to respond, to receive forgiveness of their sins that is offered through the name of Jesus. Peter, he's coming to understand that this is true. He is discovering what God has been planning and doing all along. Now, as I said, there's really two levels to this. In particular here, we see that Peter is coming to see that God shows no partiality between who can and cannot come. Come as you are and trust in Jesus, but don't stay as you are. You must actually trust in Jesus. And then in general, we're also seeing the way that meaning and truth are understood. It's a process of discovery and unfolding. Peter is coming to understand what God is doing. Peter's not creating this. He's not making this up. Now, I want to talk about this second aspect a little bit, and even the way that we see it play out in our life today, because we often think that we are creating our own meaning. We can think this, that our meaning comes from inside of us instead of outside of us. And this is fundamentally an important distinction. Is meaning and truth something that we create or something that exists in the world through God, and we are simply coming to understand it more fully? I think one contemporary example that we might think about that's helpful even in this is the civil rights movement. What's the foundation of it? Where does the impetus for it come from? Where does the belief in equity for individuals come from? I would argue that most fundamentally it is founded upon God's initiative. We are discovering the way that God always wanted the world to work. Consider, even in our passage, God shows no partiality in who can come. There is not one race, class, or gender who is fundamentally better or worse than another. All can come. And without a foundation of God's desire for dignity, value, and worth among all people, which most fundamentally comes in the fact that we have been created in God's image, we'll need to find another source for this truth. We'll need to find another foundation to rest it upon. If it is not from God, then where does it come from? This is, I think, one of the most immediate problems with the promise of secularism. As Mark Sayers says, in modern secularism, there has been an attempt to bring about the kingdom without the king. In the pursuit of equity, if it is not coming through the discovery of God's design and God's desire, then where do we ground it? Where is it grounded? Like a building with an eroding foundation, the pursuit of civil rights without a foundation of God's design, it will eventually fall apart. And what will happen is that certain perspectives will be then forced upon people without a reason to come back to. So actually, we've seen this happen in small ways. There was this study done called the More in Common Study, produced in 2018, which found that the majority of people in America fall into what they called the exhausted middle of politics, rather than the extreme ends of the political spectrum that we see all around us. And one specific finding of theirs was that they found that 4 out of 5 Americans, both with conservative and liberal political ideologies, say, so 4 to 5 say this, that political correctness has gone too far. Political correctness, what people claim to be for the equity of others, is now perceived by 4 out of 5 people to have gone too far. What they went on to say is that it was perceived more as a means of control than actually bringing about equity. Without a foundation of discovering where these truths rely, we can take things to an extreme. We see people experiencing it even now. When a desire for equity has no foundation upon which to locate its meaning, it will eventually erode into a strategy for control, to get people to adopt our ideas. And in this way, ideology can be dangerous. But what if meaning and truth is something that we discover rather than create? What if we locate the foundation of our meaning in God rather than in ourselves or in our ideology? That is something that can be enduring and transformative. And in our passage, God is revealing to Peter that he shows no partiality. All can come to God through faith in Jesus. That is not a truth that we need to create. It is a truth that has been declared by God and that Peter is discovering, that Peter is coming to understand. God is working ahead of us, and he is also working in us to help us discover what it is that he has declared to be true about the world. What we see in our passage in particular is that God shows no partiality. All can come. And as they come, faith itself is also something that we can attempt to manipulate, but we ought not. As though we can create faith in ourselves or in another. But faith itself is something that we cannot just muster. It is not something that we can just whip up in ourselves, like tossing all the right ingredients into a bowl and making Saturday morning pancakes. In the example of Cornelius here, the gospel is being presented. And as he and his household are beholding the goodness of God in the gospel, we are not told exactly when faith comes. We're not told when they come to true understanding and belief in this gospel. But as Peter is preaching the gospel, telling them that anyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness through him, somewhere in Peter's presentation of the gospel, faith comes and the Holy Spirit falls. Our work is not to create faith in someone else any more than it is to create truth in the world. We come to discover meaning and truth, and then we present it to others in a way that is understandable. And faith comes, not through our own manipulation, but through the grace of God. God is working ahead of Peter. God is working in Peter to bring this understanding about, and God is working through Peter in our passage. As Peter presents the gospel, it is clear that he himself comes to understand his own responsibility of his witness. He knows his own responsibility. In verse 42, he says, Jesus appointed us to be his witnesses and preach the good news. Jesus had made it perfectly clear to Peter and the rest of the disciples that they were to go and make disciples of all nations at the end of Matthew 28. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus says to them that they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's what is happening right here. All nations are hearing the gospel. Peter is going to the ends of the earth. Peter is learning that God does not show partiality. The nations do not need to first become Jews in order to trust in Jesus. They can come as they are. And Peter, along with the other disciples, are called to be God's witnesses. And one of the primary questions in this that we should all be asking ourselves as we leave here even this morning is, what is God desiring to do through me? What work does God have for me to do? If God is at work ahead of me, and we're asking him to help us see how he's at work, if God is at work in us, and we're asking God to help us see how he's at work in us, then we should ask, God, how are you at work through me? Help me to see where you are at work through me. It might not necessarily be where we expect. It might not be how we expect, and it might not be to the person that we expect. In fact, it might even be to the person we least expect. Who in your life are you certain that God is not calling you to be their witness? Who have you written off as being somebody who will never come? They'll never come, so I'm not going to waste my time. Remember, God shows no partiality. Faith is not something that you create. How can you be a witness this week? How can you present the good news of the gospel this week? As I close, I'll share the story about Mary Simpson Poplin. She's a highly educated professor and dean of educational studies at Claremont Graduate School. She was an unlikely convert in whom faith eventually came. She had explored several different religions and spiritual traditions, including Buddhism, transcendental meditation, and even telepathic attempts to bend spoons. Following her own conversion, she eventually did an interview with Christianity Today, and this is her retelling of her own conversion story. She said, I knew this graduate student who lived his life differently. First of all, he prayed for me for 8 years, and he would say irritating things, like, if you ever want to do anything with your spiritual life, I'd like to help you. That was irritating because I thought I was doing plenty with my spiritual life. You know, I was bending spoons. And the other more distressing thing is he would ask me questions like, do you believe in evil? And I would realize that I did not have a question or an answer to that question. He worked at our university as a professor for a year on a sabbatical, and when he left, I had a dream. I still felt empty and confused, and in the dream, I was in a long line of people suspended in the air, and the line seemed eternal at both ends, and Jesus was standing greeting us in line. When I looked at Jesus, I knew immediately what I was seeing. I couldn't even look at him, but for a second. I fell down to his feet and started weeping. And the only way I can describe the feeling I had in the dream is that I could sense every cell in my body, and I felt total shame in every cell. Then Jesus grabbed my shoulders, and I felt total peace, like I had never felt in my life. I woke up, I was crying. So I go to the phone, and I call this gentleman. He had never told me that he was a Christian, but I called him, and I said, I think I need to talk to you about my spiritual life. And he said, let's meet for dinner. And at dinner, he said to me, why do you think you have to do something with your spiritual life now? And out of my mouth came something I'd never thought about. I said, I have something black in my chest, and I don't know what it is. He just nodded, and I told him this dream, and I said, what do I do? And he said, do you have a Bible? And he made sure I had one before we split up that night. And he said to me, you could read 5 Psalms a day and 1 book from Proverbs. And I thought, okay, well, I'm going to do it. I mean, I'm really going to do it this time. And then he said, since Jesus was the one in your dream, you might even read the New Testament. And that's how casual he was about it. So I began to read them. We began to meet in a town between our cities about once a week. This was November to January. And in January, my mother wanted to go to North Carolina to where she had grown up. So we went to this little Methodist church, not because she was religious. She just wanted to see her friends. And when we got there, I was really moved to just go up to the altar and give my life to the Lord. It wasn't even an altar call. It was a communion call. The guy said, you don't have to be a member of any church to take communion. You just have to believe that Jesus Christ lived, that he died for your sins, and you have to want him in your life. And when he said that, I was so powerfully moved that I actually thought, even if a tornado rips through this building, I'm going to get that communion. I took the communion, and I didn't even listen to the guy. I knelt down and I said, please come and get me. Please come and get me. Please come and get me. And when I took that communion, and I said that, I felt free. God works through this graduate student to be a witness to Mary Poplin, an unlikely convert. And God can do that through you. May we all have a posture to simply ask God what he is up to and how we can join him in that mission. And now we are actually going to take communion together. And if you are like Mary Simpson Poplin and you are feeling a fire in your chest, if you are sensing God's Spirit awakening faith in you, as Peter said to Cornelius, everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins. God shows no partiality from wherever you have come to into this place this morning. No matter your history, no matter your race, no matter your previous religion, you can come to God through Jesus. You don't need eloquent words. You don't need to have it all perfectly understood. You just need to come to Jesus. One of the things I love about Mary Poplin's request, it was just simple, but it was true in her heart. Please come and get me. And if you desire him, he will come and get you. As we take communion together this morning, it's an opportunity to declare together that through faith in Jesus, God has forgiven us all our sins. God shows no partiality. And when we gather around the table for communion, we've been given this incredible gift to remind ourselves of the love that God has for us in the gospel, to remind ourselves of the message of the gospel. When we take communion together, it's an opportunity to cherish the gospel together. And so we're going to take, in a moment here, these elements. I'll invite you to come up and get some bread in a cup. And when we take the bread, it will remind us of Christ's broken body for our sins. That when he hung on the cross, he took our sins upon him. He took the shame, he took the wrath of God, he took the pain that was meant for us, he took the death that was meant for us in his broken body on the cross. And when we drink the cup, we'll be reminded of the new covenant that was formed in his blood, that in Christ, God has adopted us as his sons and daughters, that in Christ, we are made a family, in Christ, we are made new. And so as you take these this morning, would you remind yourselves, would we together remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are invited to share communion together to remember that in Christ, God took our sin and gives to us his righteousness. And even if you are not a member of First Baptist Church, but if you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, then you can join us for communion this morning. Now, a few details. There are four tables spread around the room, two here on the sides and two up front. Just come forward and get the elements here in a moment as the band leads us in some worship, and I'll come back up and lead us in a time of actually taking the communion together. A couple other details. One, if you're gluten-free, this silver tray here, I'm going to set it on the edge of the table, is for you, so come over here and get that. Also, if you are unable or would rather not get up, just raise your hand and someone will be walking around and bring the elements to you. Just take them, hold them, call to mind the goodness of the gospel, and I'll come up and lead us in a time of taking the elements together. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that in your life, and in your death, in your resurrection, that we have the hope of our own life. We thank you, God, that you show no partiality. All can come if they come through Jesus. We thank you for the gift of that. I pray that we would know that that is true about us. That we would know with confidence that through Christ we can come. I pray that those in this room who have not trusted in that before, God, that you, by your Spirit, would awaken their hearts to know that in Jesus there's forgiveness of sins, and that they would come. That they would trust in you, that they would know that in you there is life. Would we all join you in this mission that you've called us to? Would we celebrate your life and your death and your resurrection as we take the elements together in a moment? We thank you, Father, for your love, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.